We read the Word of God this evening from 2 Samuel 4. 2 Samuel 4. The text tonight consists of the entire chapter. And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab. The sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittim, and were sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And they came thither into the midst of the house, as though they would have fetched wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib. And Rechab and Baanah his brother escaped. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber. And they smote him, and slew him, and beheaded him, and took his head, and gat them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, Behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, who sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said unto them, As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood at your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them, cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. That chapter forms our text for tonight. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is lacking today in the church world and in our church world is an abhorrence of sin. That lack of abhorrence of sin manifests itself in the ready toleration, excuse, and justification of sin in the church. That lack of abhorrence of sin manifests itself in the failure to discipline impenitent sinners in the church. That lack of abhorrence of sin manifests itself in a sluggish reluctance, even if discipline is finally applied, a sluggish reluctance to put the impenitent and offensive sinner, offensive to God and to Christ, under discipline and ultimately out of the church of Jesus Christ. All of that is a manifestation of that lack of abhorrence of sin. That lack of abhorrence of sin is a lack of spirituality, A lack of spirituality that has its source in a lack of faith. It is a lack of faith's knowledge and impression with the holiness of God. A lack of being impressed with God's abhorrence of sin. The church's abhorrence of sin is simply a reflection of God and Christ's own abhorrence of sin. Such was God's abhorrence of sin that God promises in the law that every evildoer will be punished, indeed cursed. Such was God's abhorrence of sin that rather than in our sin go unpunished, He punished the same in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Such was Christ's abhorrence of sin, that Christ Himself would not have our sin go unpunished, but He took that sin upon Himself, upon the tree of the cross. He was horrified by the offensiveness of our sin to God. And such is Christ's abhorrence of sin. Christ will, in the final judgment, punish every wicked evildoer for his sin. Sin is an affront to God. And so long as that sin remains in the kingdom, there is no blessing on that kingdom. That's why Christ went to the cross, to blot out sin from the kingdom of God. And that's what's pointed out in the passage. David's abhorrence of sin. David was horrified by what Rechab and Baanah not only conceived in their mind, not only carried out with their wicked hands and feet, but also of which they boasted in the presence of David and justified in the name of the Lord. He was horrified by that. That is, in a measure, astounding. David had every reason to be thankful for the death of Ishbosheth. He, from a certain point of view, profited the most from that death of Ishbosheth. Did David have to do what he did to those men? Couldn't he have excused it? And did David have to make such a public display of his vengeance against their wickedness? Besides, was there not some rationale for the death of Ishbosheth, who was the enemy of David, who had fought against the will of God and the word of God that he knew? But David was horrified by it. And David understood that so long as that sin remained in his kingdom, there was no blessing of God on that kingdom. He had to remove those men out of the earth. That was one of the lamentable failings of David with regard to Joab. Joab escaped punishment. And Joab's escaping of punishment was because of David's weakness. David couldn't kill Joab, because Joab had a plausible excuse for his sin. Joab had maligned all of the motives of Abner. Joab had accused Abner of duplicity, and Joab had cut off all possibility of Abner proving otherwise by snuffing out Abner's life. David was horrified by that sin too. He cursed Joab in the name of the Lord. And he cursed all of Joab's posterity, but he did not kill Joab. He confessed there his own weakness. I be weak this day. In that, he was not a type of Christ. Christ is never weak in his kingdom to blot out iniquity, to punish the wicked. He may use them for a while, but he always rewards the wickedness of the wicked. He casts them out of the kingdom in their own heart by cursing them in their heart according to his effectual word. And he casts them out ultimately from his kingdom in the final judgment. They may exist a long time in his kingdom, saying, "Lord, Lord." But when they come to him in the final judgment, saying, "Lord, Lord," he said, "I never knew you." And if David was weak with regard to Joab, as men can be, he does not show himself weak here. He shows himself strong, decisive, and righteous in his punishment of sin. A punishment of sin because he abhorred it. And there is a type of Christ. That's the king of God's kingdom. David here represents the righteous Jesus Christ. The righteous Jesus Christ who abhors sin. And who understands that the blessing of God rests on the kingdom only with the removal of sin, who stands as the representative of the righteous and holy God, who likewise abhors sin. And you have to understand, too, that belonging to David's righteousness here and his abhorrence of sin is his total rejection of the wicked, carnal, and earthly means, ultimately devilish means, that Rechab and Baanah attempted to attach to the name of David, through which David's kingdom supposedly came. There too David shows his righteousness. He rejected all those things. He waited patiently on the Lord who would lift him up, and the Lord who would give him his kingdom. Not by the way of Rechab and Baanah, but in his grace. So let's notice the text under the theme, Man After God's Heart, His Abhorrence of Sin. Notice the sin, notice his abhorrence of it, and notice his reaction, and that really means David's punishment of that sin. The passage that reveals the righteous King David's abhorrence of sin has to be understood, first of all, in relationship to and in contrast to what precedes in the incident with Joab. Joab's behavior spread fear in the nation of Israel and emboldened the wicked. You can hardly call Joab's actions were sheer ungodliness and wickedness. They were a brazen ecclesiastical murder perpetrated in cold blood and in vengeance. And the text says that when Israel heard that Abner was dead, all Israel was troubled. Indeed, the hearts of all Israel was troubled. They were shaken in the very depths of their being. They were shaken in their faith. They were shaken in their hearts by the actions of Joab. You might say, as many commentators say, that they only were wondering how it would happen that Abner's plans would be carried out. You can say that they only wondered if civil war would resume. You could say that they only wondered if David would be the kind of vindictive king that Saul had been. But that all misses the point. When Joab killed Abner, he filled the hearts of Israel with trembling.
Furthermore, when Joab did that and got away with it, he got away with it. Cold-blooded murder in the church. And there was nothing that happened to Joab. And that troubled Israel. That's what wickedness, unpunished, does in the church. That is what the excusing or the mitigation or the justification of sin in the church does. It fills the hearts of the people of God with trouble. It is the shaking of the very foundations. It disturbs their hearts. How can this happen in the church of God, in the kingdom of God, in the covenant of God? And in the midst of all of that troubling of the church by unpunished sin, that unpunished sin emboldens the ungodly. Rechab and Baana, and as far as I'm concerned, their fathers too, Rimmon, the Beerothite, their names are recorded by the Holy Spirit in the Scripture so that they may rot to all eternity. They were wicked men in the church. They were wicked men in the church who were emboldened to use the very same tactics, carnal and ungodly, as Joab had used to snuff out the life of Abner. That's how you must see the incident in relationship to what precedes. Israel was in trouble, and the wicked were emboldened because sin was not punished. And two, you must see the incident in its relationship to what follows. Scripture is an organic whole. These incidents aren't recorded willy-nilly. These incidents are recorded and arranged by the Holy Spirit to teach. And you must see that this incident immediately precedes the coronation of David. And this is the question that must be asked. Is this the way? Is this the way, the methods of Rechab and Baana, that David would come into his kingdom? Is this the way that God's righteous king would be enthroned? Did God set his stamp of approval upon the methods of Rechab and Baana as legitimate means whereby David would ascend to the throne and rule over all Israel? You got to remember what God's kingdom is. God's kingdom is God's own gracious presence and rule among His people in their hearts and lives by His Word and Holy Spirit. The coming of that kingdom, and especially the coming of that kingdom in David, represented all of God's mercy and grace to Israel. It represented the fulfillment of God's gracious promise to be Israel's God, to save Israel out of the hand of all their enemies and to bless Israel through God's anointed king. The coming of David's kingdom was the unfolding of God's covenant, the fulfillment of God's covenant promise, the realization of God's gracious word to Abraham and to the seed of Abraham. And David was the man after God's heart, the man who was wholly taken up with God, wholly employed in the purpose of God and the work of God. And in David, God's people would be blessed. And David was the representative of Christ in that regard. Does that kingdom? Does that kingdom come by the employment of those carnal, earthly, devilish means so that the fulfillment of God's promise comes by wickedness, by unrighteousness, by the wisdom of the flesh, by the arm of man, and by the strength of man, and by the sword of man. Is that how God's kingdom comes? Is any means and method legitimate so long as a man covers his employment of that means and method by an expression of interest in the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom of God as Rechab and Baana did? It's undoubtedly true that wickedness is involved in the coming of God's kingdom. But does God put His approval on that? And it's undoubtedly true, too, with regard to the coming of God's kingdom in its typical form in David, Ish-bosheth represented an obstacle. An obstacle that in a certain sense was a kind of conundrum. What to do with Ish-bosheth? He was a feeble obstacle, that's true, but he was an obstacle nonetheless. Ish-bosheth, remember, was the son of Saul. He had not gone out to fight with Saul at Mount Gilboa. Some defect or deformity must have afflicted him. And Ish-bosheth's name means the man of shame. He was shamefully used by Abner to prop up Abner's own ambition. And he was shamefully set aside by Abner when that prop was no longer useful to Abner. He was a shameful representative of the shameful house of Saul. He had shamefully opposed the will of God and the word of God concerning David. And this shameful man at the news of Abner's death was enfeebled. He became a do-nothing king and really a do-nothing person. He was so weak he lost all heart for the kingship. So much did he do nothing that we find him in the text napping in his own house at noon. He could find no way to bring about the union of the kingdom. He could find nothing within him to abdicate and to go home to his house peacefully. He was a do-nothing king. Ish-bosheth didn't even know what to do with Ish-bosheth. And two, the enfeebled state of Ish-bosheth was a picture writ large of the terrible state of the house of Saul. The house of Saul and the tribe of Benjamin was at its bitter end. That's the purpose in the text of the notices concerning the Beerothites and concerning Mephibosheth. It's to point out the bitter end of the house of Saul and the tribe of Benjamin. We read about the Beerothites, a little note about the Beerothites that the Holy Spirit inserts, that the Beerothites had fled to Gittaim, and they were sojourners there till that day. What a terrible thing. Beeroth was a town that belonged to the Gibeonites, the Canaanite tribe that had deceived Joshua, and whom Joshua had sworn to in the name of the Lord that he would not destroy them. And that old, mighty, and ancient town of Beeroth had been reckoned as part of the inheritance of Benjamin. Some suppose, therefore, that Rimmon was a disgruntled Gibeonite. Saul had tried to kill the Gibeonites. And so they supposed Rimmon had a score to settle with the house of Saul. And he settled that through his sons, but that isn't right. Because the text calls him a Benjamite. That points out rather the sad state of the tribe of Benjamin. The mighty ancient town of Beeroth had been so devastated by the war of David, the war started by Abner, that the children of Benjamin were disinherited. That's the consequence of their failure to come and to submit to God's king and their stubborn pursuit of their own advancement as a tribe in the nation over against the word of God. They now were for a long time without God's king. They were without God's promise. And they were without God himself so much that they weren't even living in their own inheritance. Their stubborn adherence of their own policy, their stubborn rejection of the word of God led to disaster for them. That's really that little sentence. The Beerothites had fled to Gittim. That ought to be written over every door of every church. Remember the Beerothites, because that's God's warning. That's God's warning about those who stubbornly resist His truth and stubbornly resist that truth in pursuit of their own policy. That brings ruin to churches. So that God's people flee their own inheritance and whole tribes and cities, that is churches, become sojourners, vagabonds and wanderers scattered. There was no opposition left in Benjamin anymore to David. The tribe was in utter disarray. And the same can be said for the house of Saul. He had a feeble Ishbosheth, a tribe in complete disarray, and the only heir to the throne who had any legitimate claim was a cripple. He had the most likely claim, did Mephibosheth, to the throne. He was 5 at the Battle of Mount Gilboa. And when the news came out of Jezreel about Saul's defeat, his nurse had taken him up. And in the haste, he had fallen, and he had become lame in both feet. Now he was nearly 13 years old, but there would be no claim regarding the kingship coming from him because he was disqualified. He was a cripple. And that scriptures notice that there was no power left in the house of Saul anymore. The only power that the house of Saul knew was earthly power. And they had an enfeebled Ishbosheth and a crippled Mephibosheth as their representatives. They were, in a way, thrown upon the mercy of David. And that highlights the righteousness and the patience of David. He had, from an earthly point of view, he was in a position to exact revenge upon Saul and his children. He could have taken up that earthly sword and brought to pass the unification of the nation of Israel. He could have, by the arm of his flesh, realized the promise of God to unite the nation. He could have, by his own soldiers and army, removed the remaining last and feeble obstacles in Benjamin and in Ishbosheth and Mephibosheth to the rising of David's kingdom. And he didn't. And that makes the actions of Rechab and Baana all the more villainous. They were so foreign to the spirit and heart of the man of God. These two brothers, sons of Rimmon, they were captains in Ishbosheth's guard. That explains how they had unfettered access into his house. When they came in, they had no one questioned them. And they went into that house around noon, acting as though they were going to get wheat, probably for their troops. And once they were inside the house and past the guards, they crept into the bedroom of Ishbosheth. And there Ishbosheth laid stretched out, sleeping. And they took their swords and they smote him under the fifth rib. That means they disemboweled him. And they slew Ishbosheth there on his own bed. And they cut off his head. And they took that head in their hands and they ran all night through the plain from Mahanaim to Hebron. And they arrived at Hebron. And they had that head in their hand. Behold, they said, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, the Lord hath avenged thee upon Saul and upon his house. Oh, how they tried to make the evil look good. They employed the name of the Lord. The Lord had used them. They were the Lord's hand and the Lord's arm of vengeance, standing in the service of David and the coming of David's kingdom. That's always the mark of the wicked. The wicked always show their unrighteousness. They always show their wickedness when they call wicked good and they call good wicked. That's always the mark of the wicked when they try to make wickedness look good. And that shows the vileness of a wicked man's wickedness when he will use the very name of God to do that. It's nothing but a cold-blooded assassination. A cold-blooded assassination, the gravity of which was increased because they tried to use the name of the Lord to defend it, so they profaned his name too. A cold-blooded assassination that was made more reprehensible because they betrayed their trust to commit it. A cold-blooded assassination that was all the more disgusting because it was a murder committed of their own family and tribe. And when David hears it, he expresses his abhorrence at that sin. As the Lord liveth, which redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag and rewarded him for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood at your hand and take you away from the earth? There's the abhorrence of the man after God's own heart of sin, the very news of the sin, his witness of the evidence of that sin. It makes his blood run cold. It makes his spine tingle. It fills him with horror. When David calls Ishbosheth a righteous man, do you understand? He's not speaking of his soul. He's not speaking of his eternal state. From that point of view, Ishbosheth manifested himself all through his life to be a true child of Saul. He was a shamefully unspiritual man. David is speaking according to the judgment of men. Ishbosheth had done nothing worthy of death. Not according to the judgment of men. even if he had. These men were not the appointed avengers of the Lord. David was. Besides, that feeble man had been really in the position of a suppliant to David. He was at David's mercy. David could have incorporated him back into the nation. David would have sent him to his home in peace. Ish-bosheth had shown himself willing to comply with David in the coming of David's kingdom. They were simply murderers, and that horrified David. How could you think of that? Not only that, how could you carry that out in the church? And not only that, how could you do that in the church and then boast of it to me in the name of God? Horror of horrors. And David expresses both their crime and their judgment, that they are wicked and they should be taken out of the earth. He abhorred their deed. He abhorred them. He abhorred that especially in relationship to the coming of his kingdom. What especially disgusted him was that these men would try to align their deed with the coming of David's kingdom and the work of the Lord to bring that kingdom for David. He was disgusted by the implication that Jehovah God approved of it, and that Jehovah God approved of it as the legitimate means for David to come into his kingdom, as the legitimate means for David to be avenged of his enemies. And he confirms that abhorrence with an oath. So horrified was David that he takes his stand before the judgment seat of God and expresses his horror of that before the judgment seat of God with an oath. That was his holy indignation against sin. Sin committed in his kingdom. Sin committed in the name of the Lord. Sin committed supposedly in his interest. As the Lord liveth, I'll take you out of the earth. And in that abhorrence, David is a type of Christ. Christ is a righteous king. He never, ever calls evil good or good evil. The righteous Lord never corrupts righteousness. He only ever calls evil, evil, and good, good. He never approves of sin. Not our sin, not sin in the world. He never excuses it, mitigates it, justifies it. He calls sin, sin, with perfect judgment. No wicked person shall stand in the judgment of Christ. And Christ, too, is righteous. And his abhorrence of sin, and that he never, ever employs those earthly, carnal, sinful means for the advancement of his kingdom. He showed that in the garden. His abhorrence of sin, he was willing to be captured, tried, and crucified. So much did he abhor sin. He showed his utter refusal to employ those carnal, earthly, sinful means for the coming of his kingdom. when Peter whipped out his sword and tried to lop off the head of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, his enemy, what did Christ say? Peter, put up your sword. Whoever takes the sword shall perish with the sword. He never employed those means. He could have. He said to Peter, don't you know that I can call to my aid 12 legions, legions of angels? The kingdom of Christ never comes by those carnal, earthly, sinful means. The kingdom of Christ in its coming never employs the arm of the flesh. The kingdom of Christ never employs earthly sword or political means or victories at the ballot box or victories in politics or victories in lawmaking. That's not how the kingdom of Christ comes. In the coming of the kingdom of Christ, the end never justifies the means. Just because a man says that I serve the kingdom of Christ and I'm interested in the coming of the kingdom of Christ and the advancement of God's truth does not justify the means. Whatever is necessary to achieve that end, that's not Christ. And especially does Christ show that he abhors sin and he rejects all those earthly carnal means for the advancement of his kingdom when he chose the cross. The whole ascension of David to the throne of Israel showed vividly that the kingdom of God will come by nothing but the cross. David speaks of that. The Lord redeemed me out of all adversity. You can read in that adversity, that word adversity, the cross. David had nothing but trouble and sorrow and affliction. That was simply the word of the Spirit that in the rise of David, there was a dim picture of the rise of Christ to be Lord over all. It would come by adversity. The adversity that was the cross. He came into the world bearing the cross. The cross had never offended Israel if they had studied the coming of David into the kingdom. He came into the world bearing the cross. He had nothing but suffering and sorrow and anguish all his life. And when he told his disciples over and over and over again, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must be crucified and he must suffer many things at the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles and the leaders of the people. And he must be rejected, but he will rise again the third day. Then Peter, offended by that cross, offended by that means that Christ would use for the coming of his kingdom, Peter took him aside and said, Lord, it be far from thee to go the way of the cross. And Jesus pushed Peter away from him and he smelled. He said, Peter, you don't smell of the things of God. You smell like the devil. Peter stunk in his rejection of the cross with the sulfurous smell of hell and the devil. The kingdom of God comes not by the arm of man, not by the sword of man, not by all the carnal means that man can devise in his wisdom. It comes by the cross. Adversity. David abhorred as Christ abhorred all earthly and sinful means for the bringing of his kingdom. Because that kingdom can only come when at that cross sin is paid for. There's where Christ showed his abhorrence of sin. It was all vividly before him. He saw it all. He saw all of our unbelief. He saw all of our murders and our adulteries and our thefts and our covetousness and our disobedience and our rebellion and our profanity and our idolatry and our corruption. He saw it all and he abhorred it. He abhorred it. He abhorred it so much that he willingly underwent the wrath of God for the sin of his people, that they might be delivered from that tyranny of sin and that tyranny of devil, that they might be delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, translated into his glorious kingdom of light and life, that he might transform them in the very depth of their being, that they might too abhor sin. David here in his abhorrence of sin is simply the believer. This is the believer. David was a type of Christ, all right, but David in the end was merely a man. He was just a believer. He was like you and I. Christ abhorred sin, and Christ took away our sin that we might be delivered from that sin and that we might abhor it too. That we might abhor it in ourselves. Why did David abhor their sin? He abhorred his own sin. There's no abhorrence for sin, and really that's what the failure to be bothered by sin shows. That's what the practice of justifying, excusing, mitigating sin shows. That's a revelation of the heart. When I say about my own sin or the sin of somebody else, well, that's, I understand that, not that bad. We're not horrified by it. That's because we're not horrified by our own sin. We don't think really we're all that bad. We don't understand what it took to save us. We don't realize that there was no blessedness to us apart from the removal of that sin. The believer shows his faith in Christ. The believer shows that he stands before the face of the Holy God and lives in the presence of that Holy God by his abhorrence of that sin. Whether it be sin in his own life, or sin in his family, or sin in the church, or sin in the world, he abhors it as that which is hateful to God. And two, David abhorred that sin, that employment of those earthly means for the advancement of his kingdom, that attaching of the name of God to that sin as the way David's kingdom, he abhorred that because he believed that his kingdom came only by the grace of God toward him. As the Lord liveth which redeemed me, out of all adversity. There's the wonder of the coming of Christ's kingdom. That word redeemed. Around the coming of that kingdom, as around the cross of Christ, it's surrounded by sin and wickedness. The cross of Christ was surrounded by sin and wickedness. Our sin that was on Christ, that was the blackness of the cross. And all of the sin and the wickedness that surrounded the apostate church world's opposition to Christ and Pontius Pilate and the world's opposition to Christ, all that sin and wickedness. In the middle of it stands the Lord and that word redemption. The coming of the kingdom is not the work of the arm of flesh or the sword of man, because it's the work of the wonder of redemption. That wonder of redemption speaks of God's grace toward David. God loved David. He was his favorite in the nation. And that word redemption means that God so purchased David from all his sins. And he so declared David to be free from the guilt of those sins and justified before him. And he so did that, that all the adversity that confronted David, God turned to David's prophet. His grace did that. His grace in which he promised to make David king. His grace in which he promised to save Israel by the hand of David from all her enemies. His grace that he realized when he set David on his throne. That was the grace that redeemed. The coming of the kingdom is always a matter of the miracle of redemption. The miracle of redemption is the overcoming of all sin and wickedness and curse and all trouble, so that God's kingdom of blessedness and life and glory and God's promise of salvation is realized. David abhorred what they did, because that was an offense against God's grace. David didn't come into his kingdom by David's ingenuity or by David's might or by David's willing or by David's working. All David had was adversity. And David surely didn't come into his kingdom by the villainous murder at the hands of two wicked sons of Belial, who attached the name of God to it. Coming of David into his kingdom, and therefore the realization of God's promise, was a wonder of grace. That's what the cross teaches too. All that wickedness at the cross. All our sin and evil and trespasses and all the wickedness of the world and the howling of the devils and the screaming of the mobs. That's how Peter described the cross. You with your wicked hands took him, crucified and slayed the Lord of glory. By the wonder of grace in his favor toward his people, because he would bring the kingdom of Christ, a kingdom of redemption out of all adversity, God controlled all that evil. He didn't approve of it. He abhorred it. By the wonder of redemption, he caused that to serve the coming of his kingdom. Serve for the blessedness of his people. That's what Peter said too. Pontius, Pilate, and Herod, the leaders of the people, the Jews and the Gentiles, were gathered against thy holy child, Jesus, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined to be done. And that's true always in the church. God is sovereign as the God of faithful promise over all adversity. And according to His promise, He redeems the souls of His servants out of all adversity. He did that principally at the cross. And He does that daily in the hearts and lives of His people. That's why when the church finds herself in difficult situations, she never employs earthly carnal means. The church never seeks her victory in the arm of flesh or the sword of man. Her confidence always is in Jehovah and in Jehovah's grace and in Jehovah's redemption. She abhors those means. That too is what must motivate an office bearer in all his work, the believer in all his life, must see the sovereign grace of God over the work of God in the church and over all things that happen to me in my life, that God redeems me out of all adversity because He loves me and is gracious toward me. Because of that redemption too, that wonder of grace, whereby I was not only redeemed at the cross, but I was redeemed in my own soul and heart. The believer too must hate sin. Those two go together. Those two can never be separated. The love of God who redeemed me out of all adversity makes me hate sin. Love God, says the psalm, and hate sin. That's who God is. God hates sin. And the believer, as the child of God, must hate sin too. If he's unoffended by sin, his own, or sin in the church, sin in the kingdom of God, simply shows that he doesn't love God. He doesn't stand in his life before the presence of that Almighty God, that holy God, that righteous God. Loving God, David hated sin, and he punished it. He ordered the death, immediate, of Rechab and Baanah. And he had his young men not only slay them, but he had them cut off their hands and their feet and hang them footless and handless over the pool, the public pool at Hebron, to give a public testimony of his abhorrence of their sin and of all their carnal methods. He would not have his name or his kingdom or the name of his God attached in any way with that wickedness. He simply gave them the punishment that the law of God requires for the murderer. He hung them. That's the suspension of the sinner between heaven and earth. It testifies to his curse. He has no place in heaven, and he has no place in the earth. Sinners shall be cursed out of the earth. That's what Christ took on us. He so abhorred our sin that He took its punishment. He was cursed for it to deliver us from that curse. And such is Christ's abhorrence of all sin. That will be revealed. That will be revealed in the final judgment. It often seems in the church, and surely in the world, that the situation is more like Joab. Wicked sons of Belial can get away with cold-blooded murder in the church. Wickedness goes unpunished. That's how it often seems. And the foundations are shaken. And the hearts of God's people are troubled by that. But that isn't the end. Every wicked Rechab and Baanah is going to have the temerity in the final judgment to come before Christ and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty things in thy name?" They will boast of him. And they will boast of their wickedness too. And they will boast of it in his name. And he will turn to them. Say, "I never knew you. Depart from me forever in hell, you wicked evildoer." That's the righteous Christ of God's kingdom. That's what Christ judges every day. That's what Christ reveals about God, his abhorrence of sin. It's that abhorrence of sin whereby God in his mercy work to bring out redemption so that all that sin was taken away, so that we were taken out of that wicked kingdom and we were brought into the righteous kingdom of Jesus Christ. And loving that God, loving his redemption of us from sin and his redemption of our souls out of all adversity, loving God, hate sin. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may we have the Spirit of David, which is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that we may have an abhorrence of sin in ourselves and in thy kingdom and in the world. And will thou, O God, and thy righteous King, Jesus Christ, come quickly for the redemption of thy people and for the judgment of the ungodly world, that righteousness may stand out clear as the heavens. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.